And let's continue in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this moment. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. How encouraging it is to be with people that love you, that worship you, that want to know you more and more. We're so thankful, Lord, for our fellowship together. And we recognize that you, Lord, brought us together in this time, at this place, for your purpose. And Lord, we know that you have something to say to us today in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would please give us understanding that we can comprehend your word, that we can apply it to our lives, that we can be a part of what you're doing. We thank you, Lord. Show us your heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 of John ended with John telling us that Jesus knew what was in each person. And then in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to visit Jesus, and Jesus began to deal with the issues within Nicodemus, knowing what was going on inside of him. Here in chapter 4, John reports Jesus' interaction with another person, a person who stands in contrast to Nicodemus, but like Nicodemus, had a great need that only Jesus could satisfy. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus. Here in chapter 4, Jesus was the seeker. In chapter 3, Nicodemus was named. In chapter 4, there's a woman who remains unnamed. Nicodemus came at night, seemingly to protect his reputation. This woman came in the middle of the day, most likely because of her reputation. Nicodemus was a moral man. This woman was immoral. Nicodemus was orthodox. This woman was part of a cultic group. Two people that are strikingly different, but they had the same need. They had a need for Jesus, for their Savior. Let's look at the word together. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus knew that as his popularity grew, the Pharisees and religious leaders would become envious, and that their envy would ultimately lead to his arrest and his crucifixion. It would happen. Envy would be the root. But at this point, it was not yet time. The Father's plan would be fulfilled, but it was not yet time. So to avoid premature conflict, Jesus withdrew from Judea and went up towards Galilee. Verse 4 tells us, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. So today, when you look at a map, most maps will list this area and call it the West Bank. Israelis still call it Samaria. It is that mountainous area north of Judea and south of Galilee, directly in the heart of the land. Now, there were several ways to travel from Judea to Galilee, but often the Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria. Instead, they would depart and head east from Jerusalem along the Jericho Road, and they would make their way down to the Jordan River, cross over the Jordan River, and then proceed northward along the Jordan River up the Rift Valley until they became opposite the Jezreel Valley, also known as the Plains of Megiddo, and they would hang a left there, and go through Beth Shen, one of the cities of the Decapolis, and then make their way up into Galilee. That was the common route. Why would they do that? Why would they avoid Samaria? Well, there was animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was a tension that had begun hundreds of years before. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians around 722 BC, and the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were taken into captivity and settled in different parts of the world that the Assyrians had conquered. And then the Assyrians brought people from different parts of the world and settled them in the northern part of Israel. You can read the story in 2 Kings chapter 17, and you'll see that some strange things took place that led the people to know that they needed to embrace some of the elements of Judaism. They began to, in their own kind of way, recognize the God of Israel. This group that resettled intermarried with some that were left behind. Now, almost 150 years after that, the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity as well. After 70 years of captivity, Cyrus proclaimed that they could go back and rebuild the temple. And when they came back to rebuild the temple, Ezra chapter 4 says as they began construction, the Samaritans showed up and offered to help. Having returned from captivity with a zeal for purity and really no desire to be mixing with idolatrous people, the people that had returned said, Samaritans, you can't help us. Cyrus told us to build it. We don't want you involved. We don't want to mix with you. No, you can't do it. After that refusal, history tells us that the Samaritans decided to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the mountain where the blessings of the Lord were proclaimed after they entered the land way back in the days of Joshua. The Samaritans embraced the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't accept the historic books. They didn't accept the prophetic books. They didn't embrace the Psalms, just the first five books. And they worshiped at their own place. And the reason, well, there are many reasons, but once you get past the first five books, then you can see how Jerusalem eventually becomes the center of Judaism. And of course, the Samaritans didn't recognize that. They recognized Mount Gerizim. In 128 BC, according to the ancient historian Josephus, a group of Jews went to Mount Gerizim and destroyed the Samaritans' temple. They considered it a false temple, and they just dissembled it, took it down. And I say all this to just let you know, they didn't like each other. They, in fact, we'll see that for a Jew, to call someone a Samaritan was one of the worst insults that you could levy. In fact, later on in John 8:48, they will say to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So Samaritan and having a demon, very closely associated in many Jews' mind. So the sense here as this chapter begins is that Jesus had a choice that many Jews would make quite differently, but Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? Well, he had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment. Chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was the sixth hour. John, remember writing this gospel, probably 90 years old at this point, looking back and remembering the site, remembering the time, remembering these details, a place that was historically significant Sychar, near where Joseph was buried. This was a historical, significant location. Jesus sat there by a well, and the well, we know, was about half a mile from the town. Now, when we're told it was the sixth hour, they would reckon time from sunup, and so it's about noon, it's midday. Certainly, having walked all morning from sunup till then, they are tired. Jesus, weary. You can see that in his humanity, he was weary, and he sat by the well. Verse 7 continues, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, Jesus was more worn out, more weary than his disciples. It makes sense because he was the one that everyone was coming to. He was the one that was teaching. He was the one that was healing. He was the center of attention. And that's why he sat while the disciples went to buy food. He was tired. And again, evidence of his humanity, fully God who became fully man. And I want you to remember that when you're worn out, Jesus understands. Because here we see evidence that he had times where he was worn out. He doesn't just understand intellectually, he understands in his experience what that means. Now, as the disciples went, a woman came to draw water, likely passing one another as she came to the well. Very strange that she came at noon. Very odd. Typically, women would come in the morning or in the evening to get water, not in the heart of the day when it was so hot. It just was not the typical practice. So this is curious, and later on we'll get a clue why she came when no one else would typically come. She chose the heat of the day. She chose to be away from the crowd. And again, we'll see why in just a few verses. So Jesus looks at her and says, give me a drink. And in verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews, and John adds this comment afterwards, commentary here, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she was surprised. Most Jews would never make such a request. There was great prejudice. There was a racial and cultural divide that was very deep. And she knew about him just by looking at him, the way he dressed, the way he appeared. And she knew about how most people behaved. And he made this request that would have been very unusual, even shocking to her. And so her response was not giving him a drink. Her response was asking a question. She was judging him. She was prejudging him. What are you? You're a Jew. Why are you asking me? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So what she knew made his request seem strange to her. So instead of just giving him the water, she questioned how he could ask her for water. She was resistant to his request. And so Jesus responded and said, it's what you don't know, it's who you don't know that's impacting your response more than what you do know. If you would know, if you only knew who's talking to you, if you only knew the gift of God, you would have responded very differently. Her problem was that she didn't know the gift of God, and she didn't know Jesus. Her response would have been totally different if she knew. Now, the gift of God, when you look at it in the context of Scripture, if you just do a study on the gift of God, you will find that the gift of God is the Holy Spirit. And you can write down these verses, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Acts chapter 10, verse 45, Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Over and over again, Acts 2, 38, 8, 20, 10, 45, and 11, 17, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Also, we know from the rest of the New Testament, the gift of God is justification, righteousness, and life. Romans 5, 15 to 17, justification, righteousness, and life. Many other verses speaking of the gift of God, and in a word, you could summarize it and say the gift of God is salvation by God's grace and everything that comes with it. She didn't know the gift of God. She didn't know she was speaking to God in the flesh, the Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus said, if you knew, your response would be totally different. Now, please understand that when you're sharing the gospel with people, when you're reaching out to people, many times the resistance is just because they don't know. What they know about culture, what they know about history, what they know about you or what they perceive to know about you may cause them to be resistant. But if they knew the gift of God and they really knew Jesus, their response would be totally different. Now, Jesus told her, if you knew, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. She would have understood when she heard that living water to be water that is flowing from a spring. Not stored in a well, not contained in a well. Living water would be bubbling up from a fountain or from a spring. It would be flowing. It would be fresh. It would be potable. It would be desirable to be able to have water that came from a spring. Much more valued than water from a well that could be contaminated. Now, you may want to note in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, Jeremiah 17, 13, through Jeremiah, he called the Lord himself, Jehovah, the fountain of living water. He is the source of life. He is the uncorrupted, refreshing, satisfying life without limit. That's the picture. In verse 11, she responded. The woman said to him, Sir. You might want to underline that, sir. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, notice at first she called him a Jew. How do you, being a Jew, ask for water from me, being a Samaritan woman? Here she calls him sir. So her respect for him was increasing as he kind of broke through the barriers that would typically be there. And she was thinking, as he was speaking at this point, of only the physical, only the material, not realizing that Jesus was speaking of spiritual truth. Now, she's not the only one. When Jesus cleansed the temple, and they said, by what authority do you do this? And he said, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They immediately said, well, wait, it took us 46 years to build this temple. They were thinking on the material, not spiritual. Nicodemus as well, when Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus's first response is, how can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Thinking on the material, the physical, not thinking spiritually. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So she would need some help, like Nicodemus. She would need some help. She didn't see a bucket. She didn't see a rope in Jesus' hands. She did understand that Jesus was claiming to be able to offer something that was better than what was before them. And therefore, he, by so doing, was indicating he was greater than Jacob. That's why she asked, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, Jesus could have answered her just straight up. "Actually, I did wrestle him once. And I beat him." Genesis 32, if you're not familiar with the story. But he didn't. He's helping her just in a gentle way consider his identity. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, this first statement was a very obvious physical reality. Anyone that drank of that well that was before them, a well of the earth, anyone that drank physically would thirst again. That's not an unusual statement. It's very obvious. He's stating the obvious. If you drink of this well, you're going to get thirsty again. Now, it illustrates an important truth, and that is that everything the world offers, all that the world puts before us, the wells of the earth, all that man digs, the wells of the earth do not satisfy the thirst of man. People are thirsting for more than what this world satisfies. People have a drive, every person within them, that nothing from the world can satisfy. People are looking for satisfaction, and it just seems to be elusive. People try to satisfy that thirst with all sorts of things. New experiences, new possessions, new relationships, substances. People are looking for all kinds of things to satisfy that deep thirst within them. It's why people become addicted to substances. It's why people divorce. It's why people end up with sexually transmitted diseases. Because people are looking for something. It's why people get themselves so far in debt. Because people are looking for something to satisfy, and it just doesn't come in this world. And there are just a variety of worldly wells that only provide momentary satisfaction, but it's never enough. It's never enough. And then they thirst again. Jesus then spoke of water that he gives that satisfies the deep desire within man, and that when it's received, it actually, he said, springs up, flowing, sustaining, giving life from within that is eternal and abundant, from within. And again, these words that Jesus spoke flowing out of Old Testament revelation. If you remember, he is the smitten rock. In Exodus 17, the one that was struck and water flowed out. He is the rock that just needed to be spoken to, Numbers chapter 20, and water would have flown out. The Lord promised in Isaiah 44, verse 3, Isaiah 44, 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And then Isaiah 49:10, "Neither shall they hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them." If you come to Jesus, he provides what is needed for indwelling, continual, abundant satisfaction and life, because he provides us his Holy Spirit within us. Now, this woman was thinking on the physical, the material. For verse 15 says that the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, we weren't there, so we don't know her tone. We don't know her. Was she sincerely saying, "It would be so nice not to have to walk to this well every day"? Or was she thinking that Jesus was jesting and she was sarcastic? "Give me the well, right? Just give it to me." We don't know. We weren't there. It's hard to tell. But I do know this. It was time to get serious. Because look what Jesus says next, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and in that you spoke truly." Jesus spoke here a word of knowledge. He exposed the well from which she had been drinking. Evidently, she had been looking for life, for satisfaction, for fulfillment in relationships, in a relationship with a man, in a sexual relationship, and at this point, in an immoral sexual relationship. Now, we don't know the story of how she had had five husbands. How many of them died? How many of them divorced her? Had she been a bad wife? Had she just picked poorly? Had she had been unfaithful? Had they been unfaithful? We don't know what happened along the way, but what we do know is when she got to this point, she was living with a man as if she was married, but she wasn't married. In other words, she was living in sexual sin. Perhaps she had given up on marriage. Perhaps the man wouldn't marry her, and she so longed for a relationship that she compromised and lived with him. We don't know. But we do know that she was involved in a sin that the Bible calls fornication. That's what the Bible says, is having sex with someone you're not married to. So a very uncomfortable moment. But it needed to happen for her good. You see, in speaking these words, it gave her an opportunity to repent, to change her mind, to change direction. It gave her an opportunity to stop sinning. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So by bringing up her sin, by exposing her sin, by pointing to her futile search for satisfaction, Jesus gave her an opportunity to deal with it. And it wasn't condemning. And I know that by looking at the text. He said, "Go call your husband," that's convicting, "and come here," that's grace. He didn't say, "Get away from me, you fornicator." He said, "Go call your husband and come here." That's our Lord. See, if you're sensing your sin today, the wonderful thing is that the reason that you're sensing it is because the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And the reason he's convicting you is because he loves you. And he wants to forgive you. And he wants to cleanse you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you can be sitting there and suddenly feel like your sin is being exposed. It just keeps coming to your mind and your heart. Understand, if that's happening, it's not because the Lord wants you to run away. It's because he wants you to simply say, God, you're right. Please forgive me. And you make a new decision. And he cleanses you. Now, for this woman, she was not quite there. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Look at this. From Jew to sir to prophet. She's sensing that he was in touch with God, speaking for God. When God begins to speak directly into your life, you should listen. And here she says, well, you must be a prophet. She continued, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So under conviction, she began to speak about where to worship. Now listen, at first read, it might seem like she's trying to change the topic. Yeah, perhaps, but more than likely, you have to understand that if somebody's beginning to see their need and they want to be right with God, from their perspective, the right thing to do would be take a sacrifice. If you want to worship, and every worship, all worship of God in the Old Testament up to this point involved a sacrifice. And if you wanted to take a sacrifice, you had to go to a place to worship. So she's thinking, where do I go? Where do I go? Mount Gerizim, where our fathers worshiped, or Jerusalem, where your fathers worship. Now, it does illustrate this point that under conviction, people will begin to speak about religion and their religious experience and the traditions that they're familiar with. Perhaps you've experienced it. You just go and you start talking to somebody about Jesus. You tell them about what Jesus is doing in your life. You start to speak the gospel about how he died for us, how he forgave us, how he changed our lives. And they'll say, well, I used to go to church. Or my grandmother took me to church. Or I was confirmed. And they'll begin to speak about tradition. That's because they're convicted. Okay, and they're just responding how they know to respond. And that's what she was doing. She asked a question. And in verse 21, you know, Jesus didn't say, well, we're not talking about religion, lady. He didn't go there. Look at verse 21. He dealt with it directly. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So she mentioned her fathers and where they worshiped. Jesus spoke about worshiping the Father. She spoke of their traditions. He did speak about a relationship, but he did it in a loving and gracious way. She spoke of the place of worship. He spoke of the one to worship. Now he explained, look, things are changing. He said the hour is coming. See, the physical, historical locations would no longer matter. The temple in Jerusalem will have served its purpose, is what he was saying. In fact, in 40 years, less than 40 years, about 40 years after this event, the temple would be destroyed. So all this would change. The hour was coming. He continued in verse 22. He said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So again, the problem with the Samaritans is they lacked revelation. They didn't know what they were doing. The Jews were given the law. They were given the prophets. They were given the Psalms. They were given the historic record. He says salvation is of the Jews because the Lord chose the Jewish people to give them a unique experience, to give them his word, to give them the prophetic promises, to give them an opportunity to be the people that would bring the Messiah into the world. And what you don't see in our translation is that the word salvation, there is a definite article in front of salvation. So literally it says salvation is of the Jews. And that's significant because there's only one way to be saved. It's not just one of many plans to be saved. It is the salvation. God, in his sovereign plan, chose to bring salvation to the world through the Jewish people. He continued in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So to worship the Father, to be a genuine worshiper, you must come sincerely and be connected spiritually. Now, the woman was talking about connecting with God in a physical place. And Jesus said, well, you have to connect with God spiritually because God is spirit. Now, this is very similar to the message that he proclaimed to Nicodemus with different words, but the same message. Remember, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You have to be born from above. You have to be born spiritually to see the kingdom of God. He pointed Nicodemus to the necessity of a spiritual connection with God, and he's doing the same thing with her. There has to be a spiritual connection. You see, man by nature is spiritually dead. Originally, man was created to be a spiritual being. But when man sinned, man died spiritually. His connection spiritually with God was severed. That's why man thirsts. Man's longing for something that was lost to be restored. That's the thirst. Man wants that spiritual life that he doesn't have. Now, he often can't articulate that. But that's what people are looking for. So, as God reached down to the Jewish people in history, he gave them physical, material symbols. He gave them things they could see, things that they could smell, things that they could touch, things that they could hear, and that would enable them to interact with him. See, he condescended and met them on the physical material plane to give them pictures, to give them images, to give them lessons, to help them connect with him. That's why they had the altar and the priesthood and the whole system that they had. That's why the tabernacle and later the temple was in Jerusalem. The priests, the sacrifices, the holidays. It was all about making a way for the Jewish people who were spiritually dead to connect with a God who is spiritual. It was God's way to communicate and interact with his people who were spiritually dead. But Jesus came to change that, to give life, to provide an opportunity for people to be born again, to be indwelled by the Spirit of God, to enjoy and experience spiritual life, and then be reconnected with God individually, internally, and spiritually. And so Jesus says to her, look, to worship God, you have to be connected with him spiritually, in truth. And it's not that you just become a spiritual person. Oh, yeah, I'm a spiritual person. No. Spirit and truth. And truth. God has revealed his truth in his word. And by responding to his truth, then we connect spiritually. By receiving and believing his truth, then we're born again and we connect with him spiritually in truth. They go together. They're not contrasting, but spirit and truth are connected. And that's where we enjoy our relationship with God. So I don't need to go to a certain place to have a spiritual experience, as they did before Jesus came. You had to go to Jerusalem to connect with God. Instead, today I'm responding to the Spirit. I'm connecting with him wherever I am. I can worship wherever I am as I've come according to his truth. And that's what the Lord is looking for, people who are willing to come his way. People who are willing to be born again, people who will have spiritual life, to come according to truth, not feelings, not unbiblical stuff, spirit and truth. Isn't it interesting? Jesus sought the woman. Here he's speaking of the Father is the seeker. He is. Verse 25, the woman responded. The woman said to him, and you can see their relationship changing. Now she's speaking, there's an openness in the relationship. Look, she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And you see the development, because back in verse 20, she spoke about the way her forefathers worshiped. She wasn't speaking about herself. She said that our forefathers worshiped in this way. In verse 12, she spoke of our forefather Jacob. But here, there's something changed because now she's saying, I know. I know. See, this is what she believed. It's not what her relatives believed. It's not what somebody else told her. This is what she believed. She believed the Messiah was coming. She believed that the Messiah would be the one to tell them all they need to know. No doubt based on Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, in the law where Moses spoke that the Lord would bring a prophet like him, a new Savior who would speak from God, who would speak for God. And she believed that that Messiah would be the ultimate teacher and that he was coming. He will tell us all things. And then verse 26, something very unique. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Don't you wish you would have been there for that? I wish I knew his tone. I wish I knew how he said it. You see, at this point, others had indicated he was the Messiah. Others had said, John the Baptist, you know, behold the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He's the one that the Spirit came upon, that the Father told me, that if you see the Spirit coming and descending upon him, he is the Son of God. Andrew said to Peter, we found the Messiah. Philip said, we found the Messiah. Nathaniel said, we found the Messiah. You're the Messiah. But this is the first clear claim where Jesus said, he himself said, he was the Messiah. And he spoke it to a Samaritan woman. Amazing. Clear claim here that he was the one that the Old Testament pointed to that would save, restore, and ultimately establish the kingdom of God, be the Son of David and the Son of God, and sit on the throne and make things right. Now, as he made this very clear claim, verse 27 then tells us, and at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Now, this is what they were thinking, but nobody was saying. They were shocked, they were astonished that Jesus was actually speaking to a woman. You see, rabbis traditionally would never speak to a woman alone. And even though it was a public place, they were shocked that Jesus was having this conversation. You can see them, they're walking, and what's he doing? You know, and he's talking to a woman. What's going on? But by the time they get there, nobody's talking to him about it. They're all thinking about it. Verse 28, then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now remember, she had gone out to get water at the well, but the water was no longer a concern, her primary concern. She wasn't thinking about her chore. Instead, she had this great desire to go and tell others about her experience with Jesus. When you have an experience with Jesus, it totally will change your priorities. You won't be thinking about the things you were thinking about before. Now, she went and she told the men of the city. She must not have been accepted by the women of the city. They probably perceived her to be a threat. They probably felt very uncomfortable around her. And when she said that he told her all the things that she ever did, the men went out. They responded. They went to him. Verse 31 then says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him. Now remember, these are the first words that Jesus hears from his disciples when they got back. Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? So they had walked a half mile to town, gone around town, found the food, returned, and as they came back, and he said, well, I have food you don't know about. And he had their attention. And they had to be thinking in their own hearts, why didn't you tell us? Did you only have enough for you? You know, you're holding out. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So he was energized, satisfied when he did the Father's will. Food didn't satisfy him primarily. Doing the Father's will is what he was living for. See, he ate to live, but he didn't live to eat. He had a greater appetite, and that greater appetite was to do the Father's work and see it completed. Now, what was that work? It was the work of redemption. It was the work of restoring what was lost, of saving sinners, of providing restoration, reconciliation, and restoring man to God. It was a work that he would finish and declare finished when he hung on the cross in John 19:30, when he said, "It is finished," after suffering for the sins of the world. Now look, he was teaching his disciples something, gently correcting them. I mean, they came back from town. They saw him. We know they saw him talking to a woman. And they get back and they don't even ask him, "Hey, what was that conversation about? Who was her? Who was this lady? What happened? Why did she leave her water pot and run away? What's going on?" No, they come back and all they're thinking about is, "We're hungry." You got to be hungry. We're hungry. They had gone into town. Their focus was totally going into town, getting food. They came back and saw him talking to this woman. They didn't say anything. They just gave him food and said, "Rabbi, eat." See, he was teaching them at this moment there's something far greater than eating. There's something far more important than eating. And he continued in verse 35. He said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." So the physical harvest, 4 months away. The crops are planted, they were waiting. The disciples had this mindset, "Hey, we just came from Jerusalem, that's where the action is. We planted some seeds there. We left, we'll be back. We'll be back. We're waiting." And they saw their time in Samaria as just part of waiting to get to the real work. That's why when they got there, they weren't thinking about people. They were thinking about food. And Jesus said, "Guys, look at the fields. As the men of the town are approaching, he said, look up, the fields, they're white under harvest." In other words, guys, the time is now. It's now. And, you know, as we look ahead and look forward to different outreach events, I want to encourage you, don't miss the opportunities before you right now, today, now. You can get looking forward to things that are ahead and miss the opportunities that are right before you. And we need to look up and not get distracted from the most important mission that we're given, and that is people and sharing the good news with them. The disciples needed to learn this lesson to look up, to be ready to do the Father's work. And he continued in verse 36, "And he who reaps," he said, "receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now, the Apostle Paul develops this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6 to 8, same illustration about reaching out and your part to play in the process of bringing people to Christ. Listen, the best use of our time, the best use of our energy and our resources is to be involved in things that impact eternity. To be involved in things that impact eternity. The greatest rewards that the world can offer you are momentary. They're momentary. But if you engage in the Father's work, as you're sowing the seeds of God's word, as you're loving people, as you're just doing faithfully the things that he's called you to, and you're doing it for him, for his glory, and you're looking for opportunities to teach people and show people the truth about Jesus Christ, you are working for eternal rewards. Some people plant seed. Other people are involved in bringing the harvest, but we're all rewarded for our part in that work. Look, Jesus had just shared with this woman. The woman shared with the men. Now all the men are coming. The disciples, he's saying, now look up. You have an opportunity to get involved in this and be rewarded for something you haven't worked for. Verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." He told me all that I ever did. That was her testimony. So when the Samaritans had come to him, he urged them to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. I have that underlined and starred in my Bible. Many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. Look, this began when Jesus reached out to one woman who evidently believed, who was impacted by Jesus' word, and she had an extremely simple testimony. I don't know how to share my testimony. Look at her model. She just said, "He told me everything I ever did." That's it. And they wanted to come and see. And many came out just to see. And as they saw, they heard his word, and they came to faith in him. And we know this was just the beginning, because later when you get to Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up to Samaria and he preaches the gospel, and there is a huge revival. And Peter and John, who were here at this moment, end up going up there to lay hands on the people that they might receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that all flowed out of this event. Some sow and some reap. Some enter into things that you haven't labored for. And please notice, they believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That he's the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he himself, 1 John 2, 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. It began when Jesus reached out to one woman. He didn't let cultural prejudice keep him silent. He started a conversation. He spoke the truth in love. He didn't shy from saying tough things. He gave her an opportunity to repent and to receive life eternal and abundant. And she was so impacted by that encounter with Jesus, everything changed. You see it? She just left the water pot. She took off because it didn't really matter in the light of everything that had just happened. And her whole focus changed. And as he changed her life, and she just went back and said, "Hey, I have to tell you, this guy out there, he told me everything I ever did." Her testimony became powerful, and others came and came to faith in Christ, and their lives were changed. It began with one woman. And this is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do today through you. That one person that you meet and you share with may affect many, many more. Jesus is interested in individuals. Would you be? Would you pray about just reaching one? And then keep your eyes open. Keep your ears tuned in. Don't get so busy getting your water from a well that you miss the person sitting by the well. Look, pay attention. You might be the person to make the eternal difference in the life of one individual that you meet maybe even today. In fact, maybe you're here today and you've been searching and just going from one well to another to another. Perhaps even as I'm speaking, the thought of a sin in your life has come to your mind, and it just keeps coming up, and maybe you're doing this thing in your mind, making excuses for it or trying to justify it. Understand that if a sin is coming to your heart or mind, I didn't do that. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and he's speaking to you because he wants you to deal with it. He wants you to own it and repent from it. And just say, "Lord, I know what you're bringing to my heart and mind right now is wrong, and I agree with you. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me." And then when you walk out of this place, you go and you deal with it. You don't fool around with it. You turn from it. You run from it. You do whatever it takes to get away from it. You flee temptation. Don't fool around with it. Because Jesus, if he brings something up, it's because he wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. Again, I haven't mentioned too many specific sins, but I know the way the Holy Spirit works, he's mentioning things in your mind, in your heart, and it's because he's dealing with it. He wants to deal with it. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's a lie that you told. Maybe it's something you're looking at that you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe it's a relationship you shouldn't be in. Maybe it's a substance that you're doing that you shouldn't be. You know what it is. And God wants to forgive you. He wants to deal with it even now. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way you love us so much, that you would speak so gently and quietly. You could write it on the screen behind me for everybody to see. You could shine a spotlight on one person's life and publicize what's going on in their heart and mind, but you don't. We are so thankful that you speak gently and quietly to our hearts to give us an opportunity to be cleansed, to be changed. And Lord, we all have issues. We all have things. And so, Lord, we want to right now confess those things to you and ask, Lord, that you would forgive, that you would cleanse. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give them power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk away from that sin and to walk in victory, that their lives would change today radically, having an experience with you, and that the satisfaction and fullness would come only from you. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, for any who are here today who have never tasted and seen of how good you are, that today might be the day of their salvation, that lives would be changed today by the truth of who you are and what you've done. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen.